Well, have you ever been in a trial because you trusted God? That is kind of a hard place because you decided to do things God's way and not your own way. Such is the case many times in the Bible. Consider this story I read. I thought this was awesome. Great history. Joseph R. Cizu was the one-time pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., which Abraham Lincoln often attended. And he says he will never forget the day that he held in his hands for the first time the Bible of Abraham Lincoln. Apparently somebody had given it to him after he was killed. And of course, this Bible was the Bible which Lincoln's mother had read him as a child. She had taught him as a young kid to commit to memory many of the passages that are found in the Bible. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Good mom, good president. And it was the only possession that Lincoln actually carried from a place called Pigeon Creek to the Sagamon River when he, you know, came down to be president. You know, it's kind of what went with him. I guess people didn't have a lot back then, but a Bible is a lot, isn't it? And so he had his Bible, and this guy started to look through it, and you know, he kind of took Lincoln's Bible and wanted to see where it would open to, and it opened to a page that was thumb marked and looked like it had been read a lot. You know, some pages in the Bible where you can tell someone's been, you know, it's got a little bit of grime, a little bit of wear and tear. And when he looked at what exactly it was on the 37th Psalm that said this. This is just part of it. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." I'm sure that honest Abe had many crises of faith in his day. And he was always going to his Bible and thinking about what the Lord wanted him to do. And of course, we could really use him as an example, and even Bible characters as example of people that had to and knew to do the right thing, and it was a challenge. And a lot of times they had to stick with what the Lord had told them. But I'm sure Abe Lincoln had many crises. You know, it was Warren Wiersbe that said something very profound. He said, "What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. A crisis does not make a person. It shows what a person is made of." Isn't that good? What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. Today, as we study through chapter 36 and 37, Isaiah gives us all the details of the Assyrian invasion and threat upon Jerusalem, which was really a trial of trust. That's the title of our message this morning, A Trial of Trust. I want to pause with that idea and ask you, are you in a trial because of trusting the Lord? Are you in a trial of trust? You know, the fact is this, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Because if you decide to walk with God by faith, many times you will have opposition in your life. From your own flesh, from people you thought were your friends, and of course, from the world and Satan. Often, crisis will arise in our lives, and we're challenged to have our faith and our trust in the Lord, and to not give up in unbelief or in a place of discouragement. You know, these chapters tell us the story of this Assyrian invasion and the trial of trust that King Hezekiah and the people actually went through together. And so Isaiah shows us really two simple things in these chapters when it comes to trust in the Lord. And so remember, chapter 36, we see trust attacked. Chapter 37, we see trust affirmed. Trust attacked and trust affirmed. Now it's interesting because as we get to this place in the book of Isaiah, we kind of change gears a little bit. From chapter 35 to chapter 39, we go from dealing with a lot of poetic and prophetic things to now dealing with historical narrative. Remember, we studied the book of Acts not too long ago, and that's the historical narrative of the early church. And in these five chapters, we get historical narrative of Hezekiah and really the Assyrian invasion. It's an interesting thing to look at. And so here in these couple of chapters, we're learning, well, how to trust the Lord more And the fact is that we're going to get attacked if we decide to live by faith. The Bible says in the New Testament, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if we decide to do what's right, many times there's going to be pushback. And so, remember, we've finished up that section of woes that was directed at the southern kingdom. Started off with the northern kingdom, but sort of ended with the Assyrian Empire. And of course, Isaiah was looking to the future when the Messiah would rule and reign. And so as we move into this, we sort of come down from that to the reality that these guys were facing, and that was the dangerous Assyrians. Now, I want you to pay attention to something that's really key in this whole study this morning is chapter 36, verse 5. And notice the taunt there, in whom do you now trust? The question that the commander asks the guys that were representing Hezekiah and really speaking to Hezekiah and the people. In whom do you trust? They were at their wits' end. They had turned to the Lord, but in a worldly perspective, these Assyrians were like, what are you guys trusting in now? You have no hope. Just give up. It's kind of the snapshot of where we find ourselves. The question that we need to ask ourselves today is, who do we trust? You know, in the Christian life, it's an interesting thing because I find myself, and I don't like this, but this is what I find myself doing sometimes, is I think back to how I trusted the Lord in the past for this. And I believed the Lord for this in the past. And the Lord always challenges me, look, that was past trust. What about present trust? What about future trust? Of course, the danger is we always live our Christian lives in the past, not in the present. And if you've experienced great things when walking with the Lord, just remember, there are greater things to come. And we should believe God in that regard. And that's the question that should really be at the core of our study here today. And so, it's called living by faith. And of course, what do we mean by that? Well, it's the idea that living as if God really exists, and He really rewards those who actually diligently seek Him out. Hebrews 11:6 tells us He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And living by faith means believing today that God wants to do great things and that He wants to lead us and help us to walk by faith now and in certain ways. God's promises are meant to be our bedrock, our foundation, while everything around us is really shifting sand, waves. Have you ever kind of caught that perspective that there's so many things that are fickle and changing from one minute they like you to the next minute they hate you? There's things good, bad all around us, but God stays the same. His word is true and we can stand upon it. Again, we're starting kind of a little section here in chapter 36 through 39, this historical narrative. And this historical chapter break sort of is a bridge between the first and second sections of the book of Isaiah. When we finish this, we'll start the second half of the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 to chapter 66. And as we think about a trial of trust and believing the Lord and trusting the Lord and following the Lord in obedience, sometimes, you know, we can start to doubt, can't we? We can start to think, man, is God going to really come through on this? Is He really leading me in this direction? And I think when we read stories like this, and this is a great story time for the next couple of weeks, it's good stuff. Does God intervene in our lives today? I think we should be able to answer that question. I think that we want to look for the Lord to intervene and pray for the Lord to intervene. God is always with us, and He's with us even right now. But the first part of our study shows us trust being attacked. And I want you guys to look there in chapter 36, and I'm going to read this in sections as I move through, but I want to just say as we start this chapter that many times as believers, we will find our trust in the Lord attacked by the world around us. And if we don't base what we believe and how we think upon the Word, we will end up being like Jesus talked about. If you don't listen to my teaching, you build your house upon the sand. There's a lot today in our culture about certain musicians and certain people that are really defaulting or becoming apostate, turning away from the truth of Christianity. But I want to just remind you guys that many times when you look at those stories, here's what you find. You find people that were already basing their primary Christian life upon feelings rather than facts. And so if you know your Bible, you know very well that you can have great feelings at times to follow the Lord, but feelings are fickle, they change, and if you're not founded on the Word, it's only a matter of time before you decide to go the other direction. And so it's a good reminder for us that we need to have a trust in the Lord and directly through His Word. And it's not a matter of what we feel, it's a matter of the facts and the reality that Scriptures give us. And all of this to say, practically speaking, when we show up in fellowship and we don't study the Bible and we're interested in having an emotional experience and when worship is being sung and just having a wow experience, we are walking away from what it really means to walk hand in hand with Jesus. We're depending on feelings rather than on faith. And feelings, guys, is meant to be the caboose on the train. Faith, in fact, is meant to be the driving force. Feelings sometimes follow the facts in our faith, but sometimes they don't. But if we follow feelings, well, we turn the train around, we get ourselves in trouble, don't we? So trust is attacked here. And chapter 36 sort of brings us back with a bit of a jolt from that amazing vision that we saw of the millennium and really the judgment upon the world. And now Isaiah and many of his contemporaries and friends are having to deal with the threat that is right in their face. And I want you guys to look with me here, because as you think about this idea of trust being attacked, it's attacked first through intimidation in verses 1 through 10, and then it's attacked through deception in verses 11 through 22. And so as you think about this chapter, it breaks into two parts. It's faith being attacked, it's trust being attacked through intimidation and through deception. But look at verses 1 through 10, and I want to read this section. It tells us, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish, King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. And then Rabshakeh, said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar, this one altar? Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it.'" Well, the officials from King Hezekiah's government meet Rabshakeh, the commander and the general of the armies of Assyria. It tells us that this was the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Remember, he reigned 29 years. Right after this, he almost dies, and the Lord kind of spares his life. He gets another 15. And, you know, he was 25 years old when he first became king. It's 14 years after that, so he's 39 years old. And he's done a lot of great stuff in the southern kingdom. He's made some mistakes, some compromises, but he wasn't a perfect king, but he was a great king still. And, of course, if you want to know more details, you can always look at 2 Kings 18 or 2 Chronicles 32. They tell some other details about this, some of which we've even read pieces of before. But this, of course, begins the chapter that really describes from Isaiah's standpoint what was going on with this Assyrian invasion. And it tells us there, Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, if you want to call him that, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities. So the Assyrian invasion has been this kind of been this broad background thing for much of what Isaiah's been prophesying and predicting and talking about all throughout these first chapters, 1 through 35. But now Isaiah gives us this amazing historical record of what happened during this time. And so the Assyrian army swept down from the north. They conquered Syria. They conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. All of this was talked about in Isaiah chapter 8. And then they came up against the fortified cities of Judah. They took them with no problem. And Isaiah said that that would happen in chapter 7. And it tells us that, you know, the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah, Jerusalem. And so the Assyrian army has conquered the north. Now they're coming to the south, and the fortified cities have been conquered. They're knocking at their door, and now the commander has all of this really crazy stuff that he starts saying to the leaders that were under Hezekiah. Again, the Rabshakeh is, or Rabshakeh, however you want to call it, is actually a title, not a name, and it describes that field commander. And he was obviously representing the king of Assyria. And the mention of Lachish, I always say it like three or four different ways, but the mention of that place is important historically. And listen, this is why. Lachish was 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it's interesting because, of course, in the past like 5 years, even in the past year, they've done so much archaeological stuff in Israel that there's just been all kinds of stuff coming up. It wasn't very long ago they found something that had Hezekiah and Isaiah's name right next to each other. They found stuff from the Babylonian invasion. But archaeologists actually discovered a pit at one point that had 1,500 casualties from this invasion. So even that long ago, there were still people buried there from this invasion. It's interesting too, and this is something I don't have time to get into in too much detail, but in the British Museum, there's actually this strange-shaped rock that tells the story of this whole invasion. Interestingly, it doesn't include the 185,000 soldiers that died. Now you might think, well, oh no, what's the deal? Well, what king is going to want to put that in the historical record after being disgraced? Of course, Sennacherib was killed not long after that. So it's interesting, all of the archaeological evidence that surrounds this. So the Bible has always been accurate, and people, of course, doubt it, but then find out later when they dig stuff up, oh, the Bible was right. That's been the story for generations. But it tells us he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, and these three guys, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, came to meet him. And here, the Rabshakeh is totally in command of the situation. He seems like this guy that's kind of, you know, hey, you're going to listen to what I have to say. I mean, he probably was pretty, you know, haughty, pretty arrogant. I mean, they had just conquered everybody. And here they are at Jerusalem, and it's not much different than many of the other places. And they're at this crucial water supply place, this aqueduct. And it's kind of Jerusalem's lifeline. That they were under a siege, that was a key thing. They had to have water. And so they come out to meet him. And according to 2 Kings 18:17, Sennacherib sent three of those most important officers. So here it only mentions one, but if you read the other accounts, there's the Tartan, which is the supreme commander. There's the Rabsaris, which is the chief officer, and the Rabshakeh, which is the field commander. So there were others that were with him. But they were representing the king. And the place that they were meeting, where this water was, listen, this is important. This is the same place, pay attention, where Isaiah warned Ahaz, that was Hezekiah's dad, a long time ago, 30 years before, in chapter 7, verse 3 is where we find this, He had refused to trust the Lord. Instead, he made a treaty with Assyria, and Isaiah had firmly rebuked him. So it's kind of ironic that the same place he warned his dad is now the place where they're meeting this invasion commander who's about to pounce upon them. Well, obviously those words were being fulfilled, and Isaiah told Ahaz. But the Rabshakeh in verses 4 through 6 speaks against Judah's trust in the alliance that they had with Egypt. And of course, that doesn't amount to anything. The Assyrians were way stronger than the Egyptians. And the fact was, Isaiah did everything he could to discourage Hezekiah and the leaders, as we've already talked about, from not trusting the Egyptians. He told them, don't do that. They did it anyways. He probably had a lot to say about sending the temple treasury stuff out to try to buy them off, but they didn't listen to that either. And so here is the Rabshakeh coming and sort of speaking partial truths that he adds sort of his own slant to. And there's stuff you got to pay attention to. The one that stands out the most to us should be the very last thing I read in verse 10, that the Lord told us to come here and conquer this place. He's the one that's with us. It's debatable whether the Lord actually spoke to these guys. They were just so bloodthirsty and power hungry that I think it was pretty easy for the Lord just to kind of go, hey, what about these guys? You know, like just even open their eyes to the opportunity. But they sort of looked at it like, God must be on our side because you guys are all being destroyed. And so the Rabshakeh isn't doing any of this truth speaking, partial truths. He isn't trying to discourage them for good reason, but for bad. He's not, discouraging this trust in Egypt so that they trusted in the Lord, but so that they actually got more discouraged. You know, there wasn't anything positive about it. It was to cause them to despair and to lose hope. And what's interesting is you think about the Rabshakeh coming and discouraging God's servants and trying to make them doubt and despair, that you get a really good picture of what the enemy does all the time. You know, Satan is it's just one of his classic attacks. He'll tell you truth, but not tell you the other part. Let me give you an example. One would be, you are such a bad sinner, Larry. You are such a bad sinner, John. And the truth is, that's right, isn't it? I mean, we would say, yes, that's true. But if it stops there, you could maybe be discouraged. But yes, I'm a bad sinner, but I've been forgiven in Christ. There's no condemnation. And so a lot of times the enemy will come along and tell you the truth that actually slams you, but not tell you the other part of God's grace so that you quit. So it helps for us to turn to the Lord and even agree with those things. Okay, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace, to finish the other side of the equation. The enemy is so classic for doing this. Through my Christian experience, I've found that the enemy will come with subtle discouragements that sound like the truth, and they are partially true, but they leave off the other portion that balances it out. And he doesn't tell us the truth in the partial way to help us. He's telling it to discourage us and dismantle our faith and cause us to despair. And so he says to these guys, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. It's interesting that the commander of the Assyrian army could see that trusting Egypt was a bad idea, but they couldn't see that. You know, they were so desperate that they couldn't even see objectively. And of course, they weren't listening to Isaiah, and they were probably not walking very spiritually either, so they didn't have a very good perspective. But in verse 7, it's interesting, the Rabshakeh speaks against Judah's trust in God. And this is what he said, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. And so this commander sort of anticipated that response. Now, I want you to pause and consider that everywhere the Assyrians went, everybody had false gods and, you know, they worshipped all kinds of weird stuff, and they would all say the same thing. Well, this God's going to protect us. We're trusting in this God. And so, in his mind, he's already anticipating, oh, they're going to tell me how their God's going to save them, but we're going to destroy them anyways. And they did that on a majority of the times. Of course, this is different, isn't it? Because we're talking about the true and the living God. So he sort of anticipated this response. You can't say that you trust in Egypt. And you can't say that you trust in the Lord. And then he goes on to say this weird statement. He says, isn't it the high places in whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? In his mind, this is what he's thinking. All these other altars were worshiping the same God, but they were bad altars and were not the God of the Bible. And Hezekiah took them down because he said, hey, we need to get back to worshiping the true God here in Jerusalem. So in the Rabshakeh's mind, he's thinking, man, less gods to worship is bad. You've gotten rid of most of your gods, and now you've only got one? Well, the truth is you only need the one true and living God. None of those are either gods or not gods. Isn't that a strange perspective? Sort of rolls up and says, yeah, well, this guy's totally blue. And again, he's pointing fingers at Hezekiah, saying, no, you don't have these other gods to help you. Took down those high places. And Hezekiah did right when he took those high places down. He took down those altars. And he demanded that the people come to Jerusalem and offer right sacrifices and learn about the true and the living God. It goes on, it says, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? So then there's even this other misconception that those altars actually were altars for the God of Israel, but they weren't. It's a crazy misconception. In Rabshakeh's thinking, this guy, this commander, Hezekiah's reforms have really displeased the God of the Bible. And it's almost like he's trying to say, look, he's taken down all of these other places where God's being glorified, and so now guess what? God's coming against you. But that really wasn't the truth at all. It's interesting because that was Hezekiah being obedient. But then the enemy comes along and says, your obedience is wrong. So use that simple equation. And what you understand is that many times the enemy in our lives has an amazing way of discouraging our obedience, trying to convince us it's not right, it's wrong, discourage us from walking with the Lord. Well, in verses 8 and 9, the Rabshakeh speaks against the army of Judah. And he says, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. His whole strategy, of course, was to make Judah give up. You know, the last thing they wanted to do was go in and have to build a siege mound and put a bunch of people in harm's way and, you know, camp out around this place for months and months and months. They were hoping to just intimidate them so that they gave up. And, you know, this is exactly what Satan does today. Because you know what the truth is? Satan doesn't really want to do battle with us. He just wants to intimidate us. Here's why. Because if the enemy comes to us, the Bible says that, you know, if we trust the Lord, the enemy will flee in a sense. But the reason why is because we have the truth, we have the word. And the enemy cannot go against that. Think about the time that Jesus was tempted. And Satan promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. But that didn't work with Jesus because he gave out the truth and it dealt with the enemy. Satan doesn't want to fight us. He just wants to get us to give up. And we have to go to the truth. And so the enemy is always trying to intimidate us. Don't go down this road. Don't do what's right. Here's all the bad stuff that could happen. When you know that you're supposed to take that step either way. It's fascinating. He tried this stuff on Jesus. It didn't work. And if you read the temptation in the wilderness of Jesus, what does he do every time he's tempted? He comes back with the truth of Scripture that is the rebuttal for what was being thrown at him. But in verse 10, it's a classic example of where the Rabshakeh is telling these guys that the God of Israel is on his side. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? This is kind of like he's saving the best for last. It's almost like you can think about it this way. He's saying to these guys, look guys, tell Hezekiah that, you know, You know God is helping us because we've been able to do all this. Like all good deception, I think it would have been easy for Hezekiah and his men to believe this particular slant. I mean, after all, the Assyrians had been very successful, conquered many places, and were, you know, dominating the world. I mean, surely God must be helping them out. And we know that that's partially true, right? But that doesn't mean that God was forsaking his people completely. And in this sense, they had turned back to the Lord in repentance and were trusting the Lord to help them, and that attack wasn't going to happen. It's almost as if he's saying to these guys, look, God told us to attack you. But he was only partially right. God was with them, but it was to fulfill the disciplining actions that God wanted to put upon his people. But ultimately, God was going to come through and bring a remnant and save the people and end up dealing with this whole situation. And so first, this trust attacked through intimidation, but it gets a little bit stickier. And I want you to look with me in verses 11 through 22, as Isaiah also shows how their trust was attacked through deception. Verse 11 says, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the, whatever that word is? Indeed, they delivered Samaria from my hand. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. They were being attacked through deception. Let me explain what I mean here. Hezekiah's men ask the Rabshakeh to speak only to them. They tell him, speak in Aramaic. That's one language. Because everybody else who's listening speaks Hebrew. And I think like any good leader, any good parent, you know, you're kind of like, let's talk about this ourselves. And so they try to get the Rabshakeh, who is very devious, who intended for people to hear. Now they kind of give it away. They should have said, hey, speak to us in Hebrew. speak to us in Aramaic. You get the idea. Speak to us so that we only understand you, and those guys can't. But they're basically trying to, you know, keep people from hearing what's being said. And it's kind of a freaky thing because, listen to this. Many times our trust in the Lord is attacked in one very specific way, and that is where the enemy wants us to doubt our spiritual leadership. Let me just say that again. Many times, the enemy's full frontal attack on your life is to get you to doubt the people that God has placed around you who care about you the most. And we know Hezekiah wasn't perfect, but I'm glad for that. But he cared about the people. He loved the Lord. And yet I want you to notice four times in this rant, the Rabshakeh speaks against Hezekiah. And he points the finger at him to try to get people to doubt. He doesn't care, Rabshakeh, if the citizens of Jerusalem hear, and that's what he wants. He says, you know, the more fear, the more discouragement, the more despair, spread the word. I want everybody to understand me. You might have noticed it says, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? That's kind of a scary thought. But when they were besieged later on, they were basically having to, you know, at one point, not in this siege, but in other sieges to come, people were resorted to doing these kinds of things. Conditions that are scary. And, you know, he's doing that to magnify the fear, to cause the people to be even more intimidated, even more deceived. And so verses 13 through 20 are his speech to the people of Jerusalem. And really, his approach is really pointing out four things as to why they should surrender. So let me just highlight those so you kind of get them in your head and you can see. One, Egypt can't help you. Two, it's no good looking for the God that you worship because in his mind, Hezekiah has destroyed some of the places he's supposed to be worshipped, even though that wasn't where he was worshipped. Three, even if we gave you horses, you still couldn't defend yourself. And then four, the Lord's the one that sent us. There's all the reasons why you should just give up now. But this speech, this approach is a classic study in what some have called the satanic art of sowing doubt and unbelief through subtly twisting the truth. It's a pretty persuasive speech. But its basic premise is false. The basic idea, the foundation of this whole argument is that, of course, the Lord has totally forsaken Judah, and he hasn't. He's disciplined them, but their hearts have turned back to the Lord. And even with all the stuff they've done, God's grace, I'll take you back. But here's the way we need to identify this in our own lives when it comes to the satanic art of sowing doubt and unbelief through twisting the truth, is that it's always Satan's way in our lives, the enemy's way, to somehow convince us that God has abandoned us, that we're by ourselves, that our problems, our difficulties are things that we have to deal with on our own. That God's totally left us. And then he tries to weave thinking that's only put together with half-truths, which is what I would pause and say that for many times when we find our faith and our trust in the Lord being attacked through the enemy, through what some have called satanic oppression, and the enemy's really coming against us, trying to discourage us, you know, one of the best things we can do is take what we're being told in our minds, not just to the Word, but to other believers who know the Lord. And I always like to call that bringing things out into the light, because you know what happens? When you bring some of the accusations into the light, many times other believers will say, but yeah, read the other part of that verse, or have you thought about this? And then you begin to see that the enemy had you focused on one small thing instead of seeing the bigger picture. The speech is devilish. And its character, it's so shrewd. But God didn't abandon them. He wasn't going to let them be destroyed. Of course, the Rabshakeh wanted everybody to overhear this. And that's why he communicated everything in Hebrew. And ultimately, his words were intended to make the enemy look more dangerous than they actually were. You know, one of the enemy's biggest tactics is to get us to focus on our problem or a person that maybe is problematic in our lives or a certain thing we don't like to do. And we get so focused on that that it becomes bigger than it's actually supposed to be. And we get a little bit thrown off. So he's trying to sort of glorify the kingdom of Assyria. But his words were also intended to clearly make the people doubt Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah has been around for 14 years. And if you read the accounts of him, it says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and that he was a great king. He had some flaws, but he still did things right with the Lord. And all of a sudden, this person with 14 years of good credibility is being pointed to by someone and said, hey, this guy's not right. Of course, it wasn't Hezekiah's fault completely because there was a lot of backstory. Let's just pause and consider. Ahaz, his dad, helped run the kingdom of Judah downhill even more. So he kind of inherited that. But it was intended to make God's people doubt their leaders. But it was also intended to build fear, unbelief. I want you to notice that it says, he says to these guys, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine. He's not just talking to the three guys there. He's talking to the people on the wall. And he's saying, because remember, they had to go to the city to get away from their homes because the soldiers would come and kill them, so they had to hide. He's saying, look, come out to me, give me a gift, and I'll let you go hang out in your own place and drink your own water. But then there's sort of like the fine print where he says, until I take you away to a land that looks like yours. You know, that's a very subtle thing. Maybe he didn't say that as loud. Surrender seemed attractive. So the enemy is a master of making us think that doing the wrong thing is going to be, like we've all heard many times, the grass is greener on the other side. And many times if we actually weigh the consequences of our actions, we recognize, no, this is 10 times worse. This is terrible to go down this road. And if we were to really bring out what the Rabshakeh was saying, if we were to put it in its context, did you know that they would clear out nations and move them to other places to destroy their morale? To cause them to feel a sense of defeat, to take them from all of the heritage that they were a part of, to put them in a new place. Ultimately, what the Rabshakeh is saying is, look, you know, hey, come out to us and we'll let you guys live, but we're going to hold you prisoner and take you somewhere where you don't want to go. But he made it sound better than it actually was. I think this is why this guy was the Rabshakeh. Because he had some pretty slick words. His words made terrible things seem attractive. And pay attention, guys. Write this down. The enemy's words sometimes will make things that will utterly destroy your life seem attractive. Let me be specific. The enemy will tell you to cheat on your spouse. Oh, it's no big deal. Go down this road. Nothing's going to happen. But the fallout and the destruction, if you were to see it, would cause you to run the other way. Proverbs says that, you know, to go down that road, it turns a man into a crust of bread that's just broken up. There's all kinds of descriptive language. The enemy's always coming along with bad ideas, trying to make them look good. And it's not because he wants us to be happy, he wants us destroyed. That's why we have to take things to the Word. It's why we have to pray about things, bring things up to other wiser Christians who walk before us. But his message is pretty simple. The gods of the other nations haven't been able to protect them, and your God can't protect you either. So give up. And of course, the response of the leaders in Jerusalem under Hezekiah, they didn't say a word. They tore their clothes, and as a sign of grief. You know, they were pretty, you know, sad and blown away at the things that were said to them. And they were scared. I don't think anybody would be scared in their situation. Them raising all these accusations and questions, planting doubts. They didn't say a word. So I'm really kind of proud of these guys because, you know, a lot of them I think would have been tempted to say, hey, that's not true. and try to argue with bad reasoning and try to argue with the enemy. And I think we need to pay attention to that scenario, because it's always dangerous for us to try to fight the battles with the enemy. We need to let the Lord fight the battles. We need to have His word. Hezekiah had brought the nation great reformation. He'd done a lot of great stuff, but now they were under siege. And yet the people didn't say anything. They weren't overtaken by this very slick speech that came from the Rabshakeh. Some have called this speech, and I think it's interesting to just study it and think about it, his speech some have called a masterful piece of psychological warfare. It's so true. It was to really get into the people's heads. And so here, as we end out chapter 36, the ball is firmly placed in Hezekiah's lap. Okay, here you go. What do? His leaders come to him. And Isaiah shows us here next in this chapter, which I'll go through rather quickly, that his trust, their trust, is affirmed. It's confirmed. And as you look there in the 37th chapter, I'm only going to read portions of this. I'll start with verses 1 through 7. But I want to say this. Many times, trials of trust in our lives affirm or expose the core foundations in a person's heart. Sometimes the Lord allows difficulty to show us what we're resting upon. And here, of course, Hezekiah was clearly resting on the Lord. And so Isaiah shows us trust is affirmed through three things. In verses 1 through 7, it's affirmed through this prophetic encouragement that comes from Isaiah himself in verses 1 through 7. It's affirmed through prayerful seeking of the Lord in verses 14 through 21. And it's affirmed through powerful protection from God in verses 33 through 38. And I want you to notice the prophetic encouragement that comes from Isaiah. Notice verse 1 in chapter 37. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, the day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. And it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." There was no denying the seriousness of this situation, and Hezekiah tears his clothes and puts on burlap sack, basically, as a sign of grief, and he goes into God's house. He seeks the Lord. He says, "Here's the situation." Then he sends his guys to Isaiah. But there were three great resources, of course, that Hezekiah still had. He still had the Lord. He had the prophet of the Lord, Isaiah. And then we find him using something that all of us have even right now, prayer. Prayer, the prophets, and the presence of God. This is what he did. Through prophetic encouragement, of course, he asked for prayer and goes to Isaiah. And, of course, Isaiah says, none of this stuff is going to happen. He encourages Hezekiah that God has got this. It's pretty simple. Hey, nothing's going to happen. Don't be afraid of his words. And so there's this immediate prophetic encouragement. He has trust in the Lord, but he's struggling with it. He cries out in prayer. He cries out to the prophet, and the prophet says, here's what God has to say to you. Now, it's nice if we can have somebody that directly speaks like a prophet did in the days of Isaiah, but we have Bibles. A lot of times when we cry out to the Lord, Lord, here I am. I've got this situation. I don't know what to do. We need to open our Bibles because God will speak to us. He will give us prophetic encouragement and affirm or confirm our faith that's in Him if we'll give Him the opportunity. But we have to be careful when looking in our Bibles and trusting the Lord is the last thing that we do in the process of our trial. It needs to be the first. But he also is affirmed through prayerful seeking of the Lord. I only want to read you guys Hezekiah's prayer in verses 14 through 21. And want to say that when it comes to verse 8 through 13, well, this is the Rabshakeh's letter to Hezekiah. So he's spoken to the people, but then he goes back to deal with some drama. And then he sends Hezekiah a letter and he attacks Hezekiah specifically. So you can go read that. And of course, all of that was to make Hezekiah doubt the Lord. Clearly it didn't work. Because Hezekiah, in that letter that the Rabshakeh sends him, he takes it and he lays it before the Lord. And I love that image. Next time you get a bad email, you get somebody ranting at you on text message telling you why you're terrible, take it, and before you text them back a bunch of bad emojis, don't do that. You lay your phone before the Lord. You take that letter, you take that email, you take those words, lay them before the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Bible says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This promise is what God wanted to do. And Hezekiah, even in all of this difficulty, lays this letter before the Lord. And this is what he prays in verses 14 through 21. Listen to what it says. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying this, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. What a great prayer. God, show up, not so that I can look good and we can be safe, but show up so that everybody in the world knows that you are the true and the living God that, well, we're supposed to represent. We've kind of blown it here and there, but Lord, show up so that you can be seen. I love this prayer. I love the heart that Hezekiah communicates here. It begins and it ends with the Lord. And Hezekiah's concern is God's glorification throughout this entire prayer. It comes from a good understanding of who God is. And it's done with a worshipful heart. But I want you to notice, as you see this through him prayerfully seeking the Lord, that his trust, it's affirmed. You see the faith that Hezekiah has in laying before the Lord and praying and sharing from his heart. I'll pause for a second and consider this. Sometimes you can learn a lot about people when you pray with them. You really get to know people when you pray with them. So I encourage you, pray with others. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 21. I was kind of saving this as kind of the clincher. It says, then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, here's what's going to happen. Because you prayed, because of the prayer that Hezekiah prayed, God intervened. Now, I want to remind you guys, this is at the end of making a lot of mistakes, the nation being filled with a lot of corruption. But because a godly leader laid before the Lord and set a good model to follow, he prayed and the Lord heard. And of course, the ending of this chapter in verses 22 through 35 is God's word to the Rabshakeh, and it's a series of judgments. Verse 36, God strikes down the Assyrians. Verse 37 and 38, we see the end of Sennacherib. But I want you guys to hear the end of the chapter, the end of what happens as a result of this prayer in verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he returns. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisrod, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And the Esharadon, I think that's how you say his name, reigned in his place. His own sons killed him. Now, there is a little bit of history that's outside of the Bible, just food for thought, that Sennacherib was so amazed at what God did in killing all those soldiers that in his mind he started to look as to why that God defended them and not the others. And then he's heard different things about the Jewish faith, and he found out about what he thought in his mind was Abraham offering his son. And so the history says, and we don't necessarily know if this is all true, but it is kind of out there, that he thought by killing his sons that he could somehow earn favor with this God of Israel and be even stronger. And so that's the reason why the two guys come and kill him, because he said, well, he's going to kill us, we better kill him. Interesting. But as we think about this story, as we think about this narrative, I want you to understand that when it comes to the crisis that are going to spring up in our lives, God is greater. And sometimes it may be a trial and having to trust the Lord, but it's totally worth it in the end, because he comes through and we see him for who he is in even greater ways. The trial of trust. God wants to teach us to trust him, even in the situations of life that look bad, that look challenging. I want to close with a thing that I read. Trust in yourself and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in your friends and they will die and leave you. Trust in money and you may have it taken away from you. Trust in reputation and some slanderous tongue may blast it. But trust in God and you are never to be confounded in time or eternity. Man, trust the Lord. He's great. And he doesn't help us because we earn it. He helps us because he's gracious. And all he wants is our hearts.